Hebrews 11 tells us about this anchor. Well, actually, Hebrews 6 tells us about the anchor, but Hebrews 11 is going to continue about this anchor that is firm and secure, strong to the end for our soul. And Hebrews 11 will call us to faith. And so my question for you, of course, as every single week for the last several weeks, is do you need an anchor? And the answer, of course, is yes, you do. All of us need this anchor. Do you need more faith? And the answer is yes, of course, we do. And today we look at the faith of Noah. Let me pray for us before we get into that. Father, I pray for these children who are running out and going to Mountaintop. I pray not just for them, but others that are already there waiting for them, that they would see Jesus today. And I pray for your children right here with us right now, that we would see Jesus. That no rhetoric that I devise here would keep us from seeing the beauty of Jesus. That your Spirit would come and join these words and grab hold of people's hearts, because nothing I do can do that, only you. Lord, help us to hear the warning inherent in the text, and let us see this Jesus who is an ark for our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I am traveling in Kisumu. You might not know where this is. It's in Kenya, East Africa, on the Horn, that little area there. And I'm traveling with my wife and my two little children, and we're flying down the road, and there's no speed limits. Well, there are, I don't know, but there's no police, so it doesn't matter. So I'm driving down the road, and you just got to be careful of animals jumping out and things like that. That's your only real thing. It could happen at any time. And there's a bunch of kids up, like, not too far away. I'm heading down pretty fast. There's a bunch of kids, and they're running into the road, and they're waving their hands like crazy. And we learned when we got there, this is what happens. For people like me, they say, okay, whatever you do, if anybody's ever waving you down, don't stop, right? That's a ploy. The bandits are going to come out. As soon as you stop, those kids will disappear, and someone else will, you know, take hubcaps off your tire. I don't know, whatever they're going to do, right? They're going to run out. They're going to steal whatever it is, maybe the car itself, whatever. Don't stop. Now, they even say, like, if somebody's, like, dying on the side of the road, don't stop. It's all a ploy. It's all fake. And, of course, it's not always fake. But so now I'm met with this problem. Do I stop? Do I slow down? Because they're waving like crazy. They're in the road. They're just barely off the road. I can probably go around them and just keep going fast. But there's these kids, and they're waving us down. And so I'm like, I'm not going to go past this. I'm going to slow it down a little bit. Right? I'm going to roll down my window a little bit. And they're yelling to us in English that the road is out. The road is out. Now, I'm not sure I believe this, but I look past them, not more than like 50 yards. I can see a pile of brush in the road, okay, which is a sure sign that a bandit, right? But then I look a little bit further, and I can see, the road is gone. There's this river that goes under. It was a bridge, and apparently in the last few months, a wadi to become this flash flood had destroyed the road. So if I hadn't slowed down for these kids, I would have been, like, you know, in speed trying to get that bus up over 55 miles an hour that, you know, that made it. You guys remember speed? Yeah, three of you. Okay. All right, you're with me. All right, it would have not been good. I mean, it works in speed because of movie magic, but it doesn't work in reality. You actually go down and crash. Anyway, so the kids lead me down this precipice. There's rocks on the side, you know, like you would go if you were going into, over a bridge. I'm going under, and they're walking me through, and they're warning me constantly. Okay, go a little bit to the left, go a little bit. They're moving me around as I'm driving through this thing that was a flash flood a couple of months ago, is now a river, but not a raging river, enough that I can get through as long as I listen to these kids and their warnings. Don't go there. You're going to fall into. And they got us all the way through, and you throw them a couple bucks, and you go up the other side of the road. So this is a warning, right? Now, I know some of you. I don't know whether you would have stopped or not, but I know some of you ignore some pretty important warnings out in the world. Am I right? You ignore some? Yes. Well, at least one person ignores warnings. Yeah, they're willing to admit it. The rest of you, you know, liars go to hell. So whatever. We're going to talk about that today. But these warnings. So, like, how many times have you been told as a child not to look directly at the sun? First thing that happens with an eclipse, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to, like, look backwards and look through a paper into another paper that makes it, right? None of you do that, do you? Right? Last solar eclipse, didn't you put on, like, one, maybe two sets of sunglasses and look straight at it? Just me? Okay, yes, you did. Yeah, the one who's willing to admit to me that she does. All right. Yeah, like we don't heed these warnings. Here, I've got some warnings for you. Here you go. Warning: drinking beverages with added sugar contributes to obesity, diabetes, and tooth decay. How many of you ignore that warning on a pretty consistent basis? Yep, there it is. It's a warning, and you ignore it. All right, give me another great warning. Like, I gotta wonder about the person that required the sign to go up there. Were they just like standing under there waiting? How do you need this kind of warning? But okay, we probably don't ignore that warning. How about this one? Caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. I'm not sure what the sign is actually for, but you know you're going up and touching that, right? Like you feel like you just have to. How sharp is it really? Is it gonna cut me just by touching it? Right, give me another warning here. I'm not positive this one is true or not, but at least up until this point, I haven't been, you know, the pool is equipped with a urine detector. I haven't been willing to risk it. People tell me that their pools are all the time. Apparently, they know something about me. All right, so here you got another one. These are warnings I'm going to be really careful of, right? If this sign is on any piece of machinery out there, there's like a lightning bolt going into my heart there, right? Like, I'm going to say, okay, something about this sign, this warning sign, I'm going to stay out. Okay, give us another one. Now, this one, I don't fully understand this sign. Like, do we need a sign? Why don't they just put a guardrail or something like that? Are so many cars just driving off into a rate? Well, this is kind of like what I did, like driving underneath and doing this. But that seems very, very dangerous. Now, this particular thing, who is the person that first decided, I'm going to take a nap while the dump truck is up, and then it came down and people were like, okay, that's a warning I would probably take pretty serious. Now, this warning about bears, that one doesn't concern me all that much, does it? Like, oh, koalas are coming across the street. I'm not super concerned about koalas. Now, this one, though, I don't even know what gjelder helle svalbard means, but I'm on the lookout for that bear, aren't you? That's a warning sign that I'm very, very concerned about. That one. And this one, of course, like, if I see this, I'm not going to go swimming in this pool, right? That one makes perfect sense, or this particular lake or whatever, you know, muck in the Everglades. But this one I don't fully understand. Like, if we need a sign for bicyclists who are driving on roads with huge gaps in them that our wheels are going to get stuck in and there's just gators off to the side waiting to gobble us up, it seems we should do something besides put up a sign. Don't you think? Like, that's... just fill in the gaps in the road so the bicyclists don't keep, unless that's the way to feed the gators. I'm not fully sure exactly what's happening. And I've learned from being in Presbyterian churches for a long time, do not hang out with people, you know, people with chainsaws that are hanging out. Don't tell me how to do it, right? So there's all kinds of, and we have these warnings all the time. All of us do. Driver's Ed, right? You remember Driver's Ed? There's all these warnings. You had to learn all the warning signs. If you go rent a jet ski or you go scuba diving or bungee jumping or hunting or just whatever it is, you just list off the warnings. Here are all the warnings to be careful of. Be careful of this. This is your warning. In the past, I've been warned constantly, you know, look both ways before crossing the street, right? I mean, we all heard that one growing up. Don't talk to strangers, okay? Kissing might lead to dancing, things like that. So we had to stay clear of all these things. And my phone is constantly giving me these warnings, tornado warnings, flood warnings, things like that, right? And I just ignore them. I keep driving. I do whatever I'm supposed to be doing. We ignore these warnings all the time. But Noah got a warning, and he didn't ignore it at all. Here's Hebrews 11. So look in your Bibles with me. I'd love it if you actually have your Bibles, but if you can scroll down or something like that, or, you know, it'll be up there on the screen too, I'm sure. But Hebrews 11, verse 7 says this: by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is a guy who got a warning that the world as he knew it was about to end. It's the end of the world as he knew it, right? And that God was going to come and he was going to reverse his creation by letting the rain fall. He had built a rakia, a firmament, in Genesis chapter 1. Some people in my class on Wednesday nights, we talked about that. But here he's put floodgates in the rakia, this dome that keeps back the waters above. And now it's flooding down. He's taking his hands off protecting the world, and so the world goes with its natural consequence since it's been broken, and all of this happened. The floods come up, and the rain comes down, and the world is condemned. And you guys know the story. Things, right? Things were as rotten as they could be. Genesis 6, we get to that point. Genesis 5, we get some major things. Well, Cain and Abel, Genesis 3, 4, right? That things get bad in there, and then worse in 5. And then by chapter 6, we've got the sons of God intermarrying or coming down and being with the daughters of man. Whatever that means, I could tell you what it really means, but I don't want people angry with me as to what it really means. Whatever it is, it's a big picture point is that whatever's happening there, it's the natural order is disrupted. It's not supposed to be this way. And God is just saying it's got worse and worse and worse. Things have gotten so bad. Human sacrifices, cats and dogs living together, mass hysteria. Anybody? Bill Murray, Ghostbusters? Okay, I got to just stay on task. Okay, so God saw this humanity, and the humanity had ignored him. That he'd called out to them, and they'd ignored him. They thought that their version of life was better than his. They thought, I'm going to do things my way, and so he decides to start over with one person. This is recapitulated story throughout all of the Old Testament, right? Okay, you're not going to listen to me, and it grieves God, and so he says, then I'll start with a remnant. I'll start with this new group of people, and so he starts with Noah. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on questions about the flood. Okay, we can do that in a class in Genesis this summer or something like that. That would be so much fun. You know, whether it's a local flood or a worldwide flood or a mythical flood or a cosmological flood or an archetypal flood, and there's a difference between all of those things. I just want to take the story at face value. There's a flood, okay? Something horrible has happened, and I think there's like historical veracity. I think there's something here real that has happened. And Noah gets called to build this ark. This teva, this thing, this basket, this giant square box that's going to be floating there. He gets called to build this ark. And I can imagine it. Maybe some of you who are as old as me and used to listen to comedians a long time, you can remember, right, as Noah's out there sawing the wood, whoopah, 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 ding, Noah. Remember this? Anybody remember? Are we even allowed to quote Bill Cosby anymore? I don't know if we can. He used to be really funny. I know he's been canceled. Just pretend, like, it was, and he's like, and God speaks to him, right? Build an ark. Right. What's an ark, right? Remember this? Like, he's having this, and you can imagine, and his sacrilege aside, right? You can imagine what Noah must be feeling. What? God's speaking to me, and he's saying, build this ark that will save just these 8 people? There's absolutely no reason to believe such a silly thing. You wouldn't believe this. If you had some kind of a dream or you heard some kind of voice, I mean, you would definitely question it. I need some credentials, God. This kind of thing. I'm not going to build this ark that's going to take years and years to build, right? But faith. Noah knows God. He knows that when God speaks, he can trust his word. He has faith even though he can't see it, which is what the first verse in Hebrews 11 says. Now, faith is the substance of things not, or substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He gets this. But he's the only one who gets this. Can you imagine standing alone, faithfulness to God? And can you imagine the response of the people around you? I mean, Noah's spending decades building an ocean liner in a Kansas backyard for no reason. Like, what is happening here? Here's Albert Barnes in his commentary, just to make sure you know I read other people, you know, that besides think of this myself. This is very sophisticated language. You ready? It is beyond all question that Noah would be subjected to much ridicule and scorn. He would be regarded as a dreamer, a fanatic, an alarmist, a wild projector. When the ark was preparing, nothing could have been a more happy subject for the scoffing and jibes. In such an age, therefore, in such circumstances, we may suppose that all the means possible would have been resorted to pour contempt on such an undertaking. They who had wit would find here an ample subject for its exercise. If ballads were made then, no more fertile theme for a profane song could be desired than this. and in the haunts of revelry, intemperance, and pollution, nothing could furnish a finer topic to give point to a jest than the credulity and folly of the old man who is building the ark. It would require strong faith to contend thus with the wit, sarcasm, contempt, the raillery, and the low jesting, as well as with the wisdom and philosophy of the whole world. That's how sophisticated people talk, right? Haunts of revelry, raillery, low jesting, intemperance, right? In our world, it'll be more like, you know, 280 characters of just like this, right? Just Twitter, this would be the tweet. Hashtag, what the ark is that thing? Like, there would just be this constant ridicule. The Facebook community site would be huge. Like, have you seen this weirdo? They'd have Snapchat pics. Jimmy Fallon would have talking to Questlove every night about this weirdo in the backyard doing these things. Their response would have been exactly the opposite of Noah's. Noah heard from God. It hit him between the eyes. He understands reverence. He gets who this God is, and he's moved, and he doesn't ignore, and he doesn't procrastinate, and he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't scoff or mock. He moves. He hears God speak, and he goes forward, and he calls the community to repentance. We hear about that in 2 Peter. We don't hear that in the Genesis story, but we hear it in 2 Peter. That he's a preacher of righteousness. And so you can hear the people who would have come to Noah. What is that thing, Noah? What are you doing? And he says, I can imagine, this is for your salvation. Repent. Repent. He calls them to righteousness. He calls them to remember their creator. He calls them to faith. The same faith that we're talking about today. So is this a warning for us? Can I warn you with this passage? I mean, I'm not much of a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I'm incredibly passionate about what this says, but my demeanor is not to yell and scream about it. But you can imagine, you know, that person up here just screaming about hellfire and all that stuff. And there's something there. We are, as preachers, called to warn congregations and to warn ourselves. This is part of the call. Every one of us needs to hear this. This text here says that every one of Noah's generation died in the flood. Again, I don't need to get into the archetypal flood, whatever that is. We don't need to talk about all that stuff. But all we know is that some people did not listen to the warning. And in not listening to the warning, they were lost by the flood. There's a passage in the New Testament that follows up from this Genesis thing. This ark thing. Matthew 24. Jesus is speaking. Well, technically Matthew is recording Jesus' words, but we can hear Jesus' words through Matthew's record. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Remember this? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, Noah's day is a lot like my day. That's saying Noah's day was just like Jesus' day. And the people of Noah's day, they didn't heed the warning. And so Jesus is calling to a new generation hundreds of years later and saying, hear this warning, pleading with them. You must repent. You must follow. Now, this passage, I want to read most of Matthew 24 here. I want you to see it all. But this in our American mindset, as we move to the next step, you're gonna hear certain things because they're kind of stuck in your head, perhaps. We're gonna start with this American rapture mentality that, you know, people go up into heaven and some people are left. And that's the next section here. So after it says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Right? If you're reading Left Behind, you're reading the great late great planet Earth, if you're remembering any of those, you're going to hear this next place weird. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Now this is talking about something that happened pretty consistently during this time. It's not some weird thing that's happening in the future. The armies would come in and they would take certain people into exile. You know about this from the Old Testament. They would take certain people. So actually, let me just say this. As you're reading Matthew 24, you should be saying, I want to be the one left behind, right? That's how the theology should work. Dear Lord, please. The people who are being taken are in deep doo-doo, right? It's not good. They're being taken by the armies out. So you want to be the one left behind. But the point is here in this passage, like all of these passages about this, are you ready? Are you ready? Because it's just going to come and you don't know when exactly. Jesus is saying the Son of Man is going to come back and you don't know when. And whether that time is 70 AD, which I think is what Jesus is actually talking about at that time, or whether it's something that's future, as some scholars think, right? No matter what, that time in 70 AD is a picture of this Jesus who is coming back later. He is really coming back later. And I think the warning still applies. They're still pushing forward in this, that he's going to return in some sense, and with that knowledge still comes that similar warning for us. So let me finish this chapter, Matthew 24. I want you to see it all. We've done a lot of reading today. That's okay. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Makes sense? Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. This is saying, if Jesus returns to a world full of unrighteousness, he sees this happening, treating people with contempt. In that place, the verse continues, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is the place where the hypocrites are, right? That's what it just said. It said, they cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. That is, it's for those of us who claim Jesus and don't really follow him. Perhaps some people who would come on a Sunday morning at 9:15 to sing songs and to say, I'm on board, but not really know this Jesus. People who don't live in faith, who don't persevere, who may not reject the warning straight out. We hear the warnings, but they're living like they don't hear the warnings. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, as you're reading this, what your question will be is something like this, right? Are we talking about hell? Is that because we've heard that weeping and gnashing of teeth stuff, and we don't talk about hell a lot from the pulpit. It's a little bit dangerous of a subject. Is that what's happening here? This gnashing of teeth, this crying anger, a place of dread and consequence? And I need to say this, perhaps, maybe there's someone here that's headed right into that. That's dread. And consequence, some of you may already feel like you're in the midst of it. I need to warn you, if you feel like you're in the midst of it, Jesus seems to say, that's only the beginning for those of you who don't follow. Now, perhaps hell is this literal place of fire and darkness and all of that. Or perhaps it's a metaphor for just being away from God. But if it's a metaphor, let me just say this. If it's a metaphor, it's not merely a metaphor. It's not just a metaphor, as if a metaphor is somehow something more pleasant than being on fire and in darkness. It's not something like that. It's at its least literal. It's life lived subhumanly. Something under what God has designed us to live. It's life lived without purpose, with our teeth on edge and never reaching potential and constantly in fear and frustrated and angry and bitter and paranoid and truly miserable. That's the best case scenario. And some Christians think that this is a physical place, a geographical location where torment happens for eternity. Whatever the case, either way, may I beg you to flee from this kind of a place? I beg you to find in Jesus your ark that will save you and your house. And may I tell you that in begging you to find an ark, to build an ark, rather, that you will not be able to do it on your own. I can tell you to build an ark, and you say, I don't know how to do this. There will never be an ark that will withstand the flood. And I want to make sure, I don't think God is out to destroy or anything like that. I think God is just stepping off and saying, I'm pleading with you to come to me. But the world is headed in a wrong direction. And he says, I'm stepping back. Go where you want to go. If you want to go this direction, to life lived unhumanly, to the gnashing of teeth, you want to go in this direction. But he says, I have an ark for you. You can't build the ark on your own. I have salvation in my hands, and you might not be able to see it. It's something in the distance. It's something that you can see only by faith. But please believe me that if you can't see it, Jesus can still see you. He sees you. He says, come. He says, I know that you're sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, right? He says, I am here to rescue you. Perhaps you cry out with a psalmist in Psalm 69 that we read in our confession that Amy did. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. You hear this language? The flood is sweeping over me. I can't breathe anymore. It's coming down, and you realize how like hell your life is. How like a flood which flows over you, your existence has become. You know what? Psalm 69 is known throughout the last 2,000 years as a messianic psalm. Technically, all the psalms are messianic psalms. Technically, all of the Bible is messianic text. It's all pointing to Jesus in some way. But this one was seen to be somewhat special in that Jesus was often seen, or the Messiah, which we saw as Jesus, was often seen as the one who might be going through this flood, suffering in this place. It's Jesus saying in Psalm 69, save me. In verse 8, he says, I'm a stranger to my brothers. Verse 9, zeal for your house continues to consume me, and reproaches have come on me, and there are no comforters, and they give me sour wine to drink. And you can see in Jesus all of these things as he's hanging there on the cross, suffering. And then this Jesus who has the flood going over him, crying out, save me. And the flood goes over, and he dies. But the creed says, as so many of the authors of Scripture say as well, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Actually, you know what? Let's do this. You got to participate. You might be falling. There's no jokes in here anymore. Stand up with me. I want you to say pieces of this creed with me. Are you ready? I hope we have it up there. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Just wait, just for a second. God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven, who made all things good. This God who also decreated, uncreated, stepped back from his creation and let that rakia fall, and the world was destroyed. But he's made everything good, and now it's broken. And despite everything being good, things have now so bad that we need something. Hear this next part. Say this with me. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Okay, into hell. This is into the place of the dead, Hades, Sheol. It's the place of death, exile, apart from God. He took our guilt and our consequence on himself. And he rose and is coming back. We've got to read that part too, right? The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. You can sit down. Do you hear the promise? He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. There's a reason for you to be warned, but also a reason for me to tell you that he rose again. that he loves us so much, and that his resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection, in that he calls us to rise as well. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on our behalf appears. He says, come, come, I've got this. He's the judge. Yes, but don't hear too much in that. It means he's the one who brings justice, the one who puts all things right. Peter actually has something to say about this flood too, and about God's desire for us. You remember, we read that earlier. I think Laura read that this earlier, right? God is not slow concerning his promise, but is patient towards us, waiting for all to come to repentance. He's waiting for you, friend. He's standing there. He's the judge, but he's also the ark. He says, I've got you. Peter Lewis says, Christ Jesus is our ark now, big enough for the whole world, strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, and the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, the salvation that we so desperately needed, our ark and safe passage into the new world God has planned. From that ark, we will emerge to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Friend, he is our ark. He's our salvation, our only salvation. There is no other stream, if you remember last week. How will you respond? How will you respond to this warning that comes from Noah? He calls you to be freed from your shame and your guilt and your sin and misery and purposelessness and slavery and the flood, and to feel the freedom of abundant life. Will you come? Will you come and give all of that to him for the first time or the thousandth time? Will you put your faith in Christ and meet him for the first time, perhaps? Maybe there's someone here who's never really met this ark, this Savior, this Jesus. And maybe some of you have been here for 20 years and you know this Savior deeply. And you're so glad for the ark that he is for you. And even this moment, you can come again and put your sins on him and say, this is yours. You've protected me. You've saved me. We lay down these things at his feet, and he lifts us up and takes us into his arms and reminds us that we are his and he is ours. Father, I thank you. I thank you for what was done on our behalf. Jesus coming, dying on the cross. And I thank you for these people who even now have taken him as their ark. Thank you for the rescue. Holy Spirit, would you use this body and blood to move us, to animate us, that we might be about your work in the world, that we would know that we are safe and secure in your arms, and that we would want to go tell others about this great God who loves us. We ask all this in your name. Amen.